Please turn to the book of James, chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. As I mentioned to you at the during our time of confession earlier this morning, we're going to be talking about the sin of favoritism and of partiality, specifically in regard to being partial to the poor, the rich over and against the poor. And this was certainly a sin in the day in which James was writing, during the time of the early church in the first century. And it's certainly still a sin in our day and age. And the thing about sin is that it can change over time from epoch to epoch. You can find it takes a different shape, but it's still at the core the same sin. And I think the same is true for favoritism. You know, we don't have places of honor necessarily in our seating arrangements here at Trinity. And as far as I know, most American Protestant churches don't have such practices. So there's this aspect in which when we read James' book here and his warning against favoritism, it's easy for us to conclude, well, it's not a threat for us. We don't even sit like that. We don't have that arrangement in our culture. And that's where we have to be savvy, and we have to be wise, and we have to be honest with ourselves and realize, well, wait a second, we're sinners just as much as these early Christians were. And so we shouldn't put it past ourselves to sin just like they sinned. And we ought to assume that favoritism, especially favoring the rich over the poor, continues to be just as much of a temptation for us as it was for them. And we have to guard ourselves against it. And so, Lord willing, this morning, as we read James, the Word of God through James to us here and hear the sermon, we will be equipped to guard ourselves against the sin of favoritism. Please listen carefully to God's Word. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "You sit here in a good place," while you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit down at my feet," have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. These are the words of God, saints. Now, to begin, we'll put it out on the table. It's obvious. Favoritism toward the rich was clearly a problem, a sin among the churches to whom James was writing. And this is not a shocker. This is no surprise to us, because it accords with fallen human nature. And sinful people tend to favor the rich over the poor. That's a fact. As you look at the course of history, as you look at our own society and culture today, we see that, don't we? The rich tend to be favored over the poor. Why? For a very simple reason. It's not rocket science. The rich are favored over the poor because the rich are influential and they may reward us if we're on good terms with them. They have connections, they have money, right? They have means. And yet, the poor have nothing to offer us. The poor are needy, they need. You don't get any worldly benefit from helping the poor. You actually suffer loss if you help the poor, because they need something that you have quite frequently. They have no money, they have no influence, they have no connections. And this isn't to say that it is evil to be rich, and it's certainly not to say that it is righteous to be poor. It is to say that it is wicked to favor the rich over the poor for the reasons that we will get into in a moment. That's what we need to recognize. And we all understand that, right? Do we see that? Do the rich tend to be favored over the poor because they are able to reward you while the poor are not able to so reward? Yes. Now, when we look at the context in which that James was addressing here among the churches that he was writing to, we see that it made sense in a worldly, from a worldly perspective, to give the finely clothed rich people places of prominence. Why did that make sense from a worldly perspective? Well, if you want the rich people to favor your church, and if you want your church to look good, who do you want sitting up front? Who do you want to give the places of honor to? The rich people, of course. So when someone walks in, that's who they're going to see. All these finely clothed people with their gold rings on. And look, these people, these prominent people come to our church. Our church is influential. Our church is cutting edge. We're relevant because we attract the movers and the shakers of our society. They come here. We are the place to be. So we want the front rows. They wanted the front rows, the places of honor, to be occupied by those who looked the part, those who made the church look good. They wanted to impress the rich so the rich would bless the church, so to speak. Because honestly, what would it have looked like to have a bunch of bedraggled poor people sitting up front? And actually, the language that James uses implies filthiness. What impression does it give if a visitor comes in and you have all these toothless, homeless, filthy, poor people sitting in the front row? And they probably don't smell very good because they don't bathe. And they might be a little scrawny because they can't eat very much. And here they are sitting up front. And here comes a prominent man with his gold ring. And he sees all of these bedraggled, stinky, poor people. And I'm saying this because in that day and age, if you were a poor person, that's probably what you were like. You were poor, you had no money, which means you didn't eat very much, you didn't have good clothes, maybe one pair of clothes that you could wear. You didn't have fine clothes, they were probably going to be moth-eaten and stained. You didn't have Kenmore washers and dryers back then, right? So if you were poor, you were poor, and everyone knew it. There was no way to hide it. You know, I worked with the mentally ill for a time, years and years ago, in a galaxy far away from here. And I would have to go into the social services department, social security, to help my clients, we called them, get access to their government benefits. And we'll talk about that today, too. But for now, there were other people in there also to get some government help. And they were better dressed than me, no kidding. Here I was, independent, not making very much, but buying my own clothes. And those who were there to get help had cell phones, which I could not afford at the time, Air Jordans on, and nicer clothes than I was wearing. So the poor today are not always the poor, so to speak. You can't always identify who the poor are because sometimes they're better dressed than you. And that's a big problem. But in James's day, that wasn't the case. That wasn't the case. If someone was poor, they could not hide it. There was no one to bail them out. There was no Social Security Administration. There was no Medicare. There were no food stamps. You were on your own. You would stink. You'd be hungry. You'd lose your teeth. You couldn't bathe. Okay? So you're getting the picture. And what impression would that give to have people like that sitting in the places of prominence in your church? Well, from a worldly perspective, that's not very good salesmanship. That's not very good advertising. But as James is going to teach us wrong, that's exactly the image you want to present. As the church, you want such people sitting in the place of prominence. The big problem here that's being addressed by James underneath the surface, and it's a connection that we need to see, is that these congregations were more concerned with appearances than with the heart. The rich looked better, and so they were favored. That's at least one of the reasons why they were favored. And that tells us that these churches were more concerned with appearances, with formalism, than they were with the heart. And whenever we become more concerned with appearances than with the heart, we're no longer concerned about the gospel. And James is going to flesh that out for us. Whenever we become more concerned about appearances than the heart, we are no longer concerned with the gospel. Why not? Because as we heard during our time of confession this morning, the gospel deals with the heart. It sets aside all the worldly distinctions we make among ourselves in terms of status. And we're all equally guilty sinners before God. There's also a question we need to answer as we read this text, because James uses a very general term when he says the rich. Now, who were the rich that he was talking about? He mentions that it was the rich ones who were oppressing the believers and dragging them into court and blaspheming the name of Christ. So these guys were pieces of work, you see, right? They're dragging the people off to court, which is not a surprise. We'll get into that in a little bit. And they're blaspheming the name of Christ, and yet the churches were honoring them. Now, when I was first working on this, I thought to myself, well, this can't be referring to actual members of the church, because if they were members of the church, James would have addressed it, all their litigious behavior. He would have addressed them. So this must be referring to rich visitors. But I'm not so sure of that, saints. And here's why, because of James 5. James 5, where James, in the beginning of chapter 5, he grabs the rich by the lapels and says, "Weep and mourn and wail because of what you've done, the unfair treatment you have given your workers. You need to repent." So I'm not convinced that the rich ones who are being so litigious were not actually professing believers in the church that he was dealing with. That tells us something, doesn't it? That's sobering to think that professing Christians could conduct themselves in such a way. But I think it also tells us that wealth can be deceptive. It can deceive us into thinking higher of ourselves than we ought to. And we begin to believe our own press if we're wealthy at times. There's the danger. I begin to believe those who favor me. And when they favor me, what are they saying? Now, I'm using myself generically. I don't mean to say to you, well, I'm one of the rich ones. But compared to the rest of the globe, I certainly could be qualified as such. But it's when the rich begin to believe their own press. And what are they told by those who favor them? You're better than everybody else. You get to cut in line and go first, because you're inherently more worthy. And then the wealthy begin to believe that. I'm better because I'm wealthy. You'll even hear some guys say, well, God must love me more because he's given me more. Other people who really say that. Yes, and there are people who don't say it because they know better, but they believe it. But they believe it. Some people believe that about the United States of America, right? Well, look how much God is. God must love us. He's blessed us so heavily. We've got all this wealth. Well, don't. Yeah, that could be a blessing. It could also be a length of rope, you see, for judgment. So in our politically correct age, it cuts against the grain to so generalize about the rich as James does. He is not concerned about making qualifications. Well, not these rich people, but these rich people. He just says the rich. And listen, it's not just James who generalizes in that way. All of Scripture generalizes in that way. Read the Old Testament. And our Lord Jesus himself says it is what? It is more difficult for a rich man to get into the kingdom of heaven than it is for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle. And he's speaking generally. He's stereotyping. Why? Because it's a true stereotype, saints. And I know that cuts against our politically correct age, where we're supposed to footnote and caveat every statement we make. But Scripture has no footnotes. So we have to reach this conclusion. It is a tendency of the rich in their sin to be just like James says. That is the default setting of the rich. That's the implication. Does that mean that if you're rich, you are necessarily like this? Absolutely not. James does not say rich people repent of being rich. That's not what he says. He says to repent of their self-exaltation. He says to recognize their earthly wealth for what it is. And what it is passing away. He doesn't say it's sinful to be rich. He said it is sinful to think more highly of yourself than you ought on the basis of your wealth. That's his point. So let's not misunderstand James, and let's not misunderstand me. James is merely restating something that is taught throughout Scripture, but from a different angle here. It is the propensity of the sinful rich, those who are in their sins, to behave in this way and to think more highly of themselves than they ought. And it is the propensity of the rest of us who may not fall into that category of rich to favor them and be partial toward them. Now, sadly, the favoring of the rich and the oppression of the poor, realize those two things always go together. That's an inescapable law, okay? When the rich are favored, the poor are oppressed. When the rich are favored, the poor are oppressed. And that was not a new thing among God's people, sadly enough. It had happened repeatedly within Israel's history. We heard of it earlier this morning from the prophet Amos in chapter 2, verses 6 through 7, where we learn that the rich in Israel, what did they do with the needy? First, they were selling the righteous for silver, right? They were treating the righteous like slaves, I think is the implication there. But they also, instead of helping the needy, what did they do? They sold the needy for a pair of sandals. And that, by the way, is an abomination, because even though a man may be poor, he's still created in the image of God and is worth infinitely more than a pair of sandals. And so for the rich to do that, that's just pointing to their own self-exaltation, their own sense of self-importance, that they felt entitled to take another human being created in the image of God and, based upon their economic status, sell them for a pair of sandals. When God's perspective is, aren't you worth more than many sparrows? You see. It's heinous, absolutely heinous and wicked. But that's what was going on in Israel's day, and it is happening in our day. They did more than that. They trampled the head of the poor into the dust of the earth. They didn't help bring the poor up. They didn't help alleviate the poor's burden. They trampled them down. They kept them down, and they took them down even further. They were already poor, and so the rich in Israel, in their sin, came along and trampled them down, their heads into the dust, saying, we're not going to give you any opportunity to improve your situation. We're going to ensure you stay beneath our feet. And you know what's sad is that the same thing was happening in the churches that James was writing to, because what were they saying? James said, refers to it. You sit here at my feet, poor person. You sit here at my feet. It's the same thing, saints. It's the same thing. And it is abominable in the eyes of God. Abominable. So whenever the rich are favored over the poor, it always leads to the active oppression of the poor. And this can also happen among us. Now, on the face of it, we can see that such oppression of the poor is inherently wicked. We can see that it's self-evident, because God's law is self-evident to us. But James gives us two reasons as to why favoring the rich and oppressing the poor is wicked. And we need to pay attention to his two reasons, which we are going to discuss here at length. He gives us two reasons. This is why it is wrong to show partiality to the rich over the poor, and by extension, to ever show partiality, frankly, when a question of justice is on the line. So here is James's first reason. Favoring the rich and oppressing the poor stands in diametric opposition to the standards of God's kingdom. Stands in opposition. It's contradictory to the truth of the gospel. So that tells us that in their favoring of the rich over the poor, these believers to whom James was writing were presenting a false view of the gospel. And that is deadly. That is soul-killing. Whenever the church begins to promote a false view of the gospel, that is dangerous, and our Lord does not stand idly by when a church engages in such falsehood. And notice how this could happen, not on a doctrinal level. The preaching may have been fine, but it probably wasn't. And we'll talk about that in a minute. But the doctrine may have been all orthodox, but it was in their behavior, in their treatment of the rich and the poor, that they denied the gospel. Utterly denied it. As James writes, listen, my beloved brothers. There he is. He's appealing with them. So here, they're engaging in this abominable sin, and yet he's still calling them his beloved brothers. What? James was not harsh. It's easy to read James. Oh, he's kind of harsh. No. Do you hear the warmth and the pastoral care for his recipients? My beloved brothers. He's saying, listen, you're messing up and you're getting it wrong in a big way, and I'm warning you, but I'm also telling you, I love you. You are my beloved brothers. I regard you as my brothers. Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? And here, because we know James was, as far as we can tell, written before Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, Paul echoes James in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 29. This is what Paul writes. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despise it in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And the number one problem with the rich who love mammon more than God and who are thinking more highly of themselves than they ought to is that they are boasters. They are boasting in their wealth, boasting in their own hearts, boasting to themselves about their wealth. And when the church becomes complicit in that boasting by honoring the rich over the poor, we are absolutely contradicting what we just heard from 1 Corinthians. Because what the world ought to see when they come into the church is that poor and rich alike are treated with impartiality. And that means the poor are honored here, because the poor are not treated with impartiality out in the world. So they are treated on equal terms with the rich when they come into the church, and that honors them. And in honoring the rich by treating them as equal, honoring the poor by treating them as equals with the rich, we demonstrate the values of the kingdom. We shame the wise. We say to the wealthy, you are no better than these poor brothers here. Why? Because none are good. All have fallen short of the glory of God by their sin. And, rich person, God has chosen the weak things of the world, the things that are not, to shame the things that are. So you need to examine your heart and ensure that you are not boastful, because no man may boast before God. And he proves it to us by honoring the poor over and against the rich. That has to be what we say to the world and our treatment of the poor and the rich. And it doesn't mean favoring the poor over the rich. You understand that? It means being impartial to both and treating both justly in the light of God's law. And again, that honors the poor, because they don't receive such impartiality in the world. That treats the poor as they ought to be treated. So at the very least, this means that the weak and the low and the despised and the poor ought to be made to feel welcome in the church, not dishonored, and certainly not passed over in favor of the rich. We do not say to the poor, you sit here at my feet. We say, you sit right there next to your rich brother. Together, brothers in Christ. You got your clothes somewhere else. He got his clothes another place. He's got gold rings. You have none. It doesn't matter. You are both heirs of the kingdom. by the grace of God in Christ. Here is James' second reason as to why it is evil and sinful and abominable to favor the rich over the poor. To favor the rich over the poor breaks God's law. It breaks His law. This is what James says to us. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. You're transgressing the law if you show partiality to the rich over the poor. And here we see something interesting, and it's an important point, especially in the day and age in which we live, where our concept of justice has become so warped and twisted. And what I mean by that is when you're working with unbelievers in our present culture, they often pit justice against love. Justice and love are somehow in contradiction with one another. They don't understand that justice and love are two sides of the same coin, that they are complementary. They do not stand in opposition. And yet here we see that keeping the second greatest commandment, loving our neighbor as ourselves, requires what? It requires impartial treatment of our neighbors. To be loving is to be impartial, not to favor one class over the other. To love is to be impartial. This really puts a knife through the heart of socialism, which tells us, it at least implies, that the poor ought to be favored over the rich. No, that doesn't actually help the poor. That favors the rich. I'll explain that here in a little bit. But impartiality is what results from love, not favoritism in either direction. Love and justice go together. To love your neighbor is to be impartial toward him as far as justice is concerned. This is why any form of partiality, whether in the church or in the government or in the home, is inherently unloving. To be partial, to be unjust, is to be unloving. As James says, if you exhibit partiality, you are convicted by the law as transgressors. And as he goes on to explain, and to break the law at one point is to break all of it. And that convicts us all immediately. All arguments end there, don't they? Don't they? Because we can run down God's law, commandment by commandment, and ask ourselves, have I ever violated that one? How about this one? How about the fifth, the fourth, the sixth, the seventh? Yeah, everyone wants to go to murder. I've never murdered anybody. Okay. You always honored your parents? Right. You never taken the Lord's name in vain? You ever stolen? You ever committed adultery in your heart? You see, the law of God, it's inescapable. It convicts all of us. And that's why James says, listen, if you show partiality, you are breaking the entire law. That's how serious it is. It is likened to adultery. Adultery and idolatry and murder. We can't say that one sin condemns us while others don't. They all do. Now, I also want to talk a moment here about how we see oppression of the poor going on in our world today, because there are some shared traits between the rich and what they were doing in James's situation, or the situation he was addressing, and what we see going on in the world around us today. Now, the word that James uses here for oppress, for exploitation, it is a strong term, and I'm quoting here from a commentary that I have in my library from D.W. Burdick is the man's name. And he says that the word that is used here for oppress or exploit is a strong term describing the brutal and tyrannical deprivation of one's rights. It occurs in a number of passages in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that speak of oppression of the poor, the widow, and the stranger. And he references Ezekiel 22:29 and Zechariah chapter 7, verse 10. But notice what Dr. Burdick says here. This, it's a strong term describing the brutal and tyrannical deprivation of one's rights. And that's why I say to you that the favor, that partiality toward the rich always leads to the oppression of the poor, to the brutal and tyrannical deprivation of their rights, is what it leads to. And what does this tell us as we look at the course of history? Well, it tells us that the rich, when ensnared in sin, can be a wicked and litigious bunch. Why? Well, because they worship mammon, and they are desperate to serve their God, even at the expense of their neighbor. You see, many of those who are rich live in great fear, and that may seem counterintuitive to you. Why would someone who is so wealthy live in fear? But I believe that it's true. Why do they live in fear? Because to them, their wealth is their God. It is the basis of their boasting. It is their security. It is what helps them sleep at night. It's what they trust in to keep them safe, to feed them and clothe them. They're no different. They're no different from the Gentiles our Lord speaks of in Matthew 6 when he tells us not to worry. The rich are still just like those who run around freaking out saying, what will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear? They don't trust God, so they have to trust in themselves and in their own earthly riches. And so their great fear is they're going to lose their riches. They're going to lose their power. They're going to lose their connections. And at that point, they will become vulnerable. At that point, they will have to live in fear. And so their greatest ambition, their greatest priority is to protect their wealth and defend it at all costs because their wealth is their God and the very grounds of their sense of safety in this world. So why do they oppress the poor like this? They oppress those who they see as a threat to their God. So the rich, when ensnared in their sin and worshiping mammon rather than God, they want to keep the poor so that the poor will not become competitors with them. Because if you allow the poor, if you don't keep the poor man, keep his head trampled in the dust, if you actually give him a helping hand up, he may do really well. And if he does really well, he may become your competitor. And that makes him a threat. I just heard a case. I don't know it well enough to get into too much detail, but I just heard a case from a friend of mine that occurred here in Indiana where a small family farm was producing some things that were being bought by the local restaurants. And other companies got wind of this. And so what did these other companies do? They dragged them off to court, and then the state went along with the wealthy corporations to shut down the local family business that was competing with them. That is unjust. It still happens in our day. See, for the rich ensnared in his sin who worships mammon and boasts in his wealth, his law is this: I must eradicate all competitors. I must not allow anyone to threaten my wealth and my prosperity. And believe it or not, this is the reasoning at work behind our entire welfare system here in the United States. The rich oppressing the poor. Now, why am I bringing this up? You know, some people would say, now I'm getting too political. No, I'm not. Jesus is Lord of heaven and earth, including everything that happens in Washington, D.C. And we as Christians, when we see the poor being oppressed, it is our duty as the people of Christ to call sin, sin. And to not become complicit in the oppression of the poor. Because believe me, I've had discussions on Facebook. I know. I have spoken with theologians, quote unquote, who insist that Acts chapter 2 teaches us that we ought to take money from the rich under coercion and redistribute it to the wealth. That absolutely is not the teaching of Scripture, okay? And to do so is oppressive of the poor rather than helpful. Why? It is oppressive because it dishonors the poor man. It seeks to deceive him into ongoing dependency upon the rich in order to rob him of his independence. A man who has to depend upon another man to perpetually feed him and clothe him is that other man's slave. Do you see that? And in order to control the poor man, all the rich man has to do is say, "You jump through the hoops I set before you, or I will not give you your cheese. I will not let you farm the land, serf, if you do not do what I dictate to you." And the rich man sets himself up as God over the poor man by denying the poor man his independence. And now we've become clever in our sin, and we make it sound pious. Oh, we want to help the poor. We want to help the poor. These rich people have too much money. We have to redistribute the wealth. There are rich people behind that lie, and their purpose is to eradicate all competitors by feeding us the crumbs from their tables, because they have billions. They don't care. Feed us the crumbs from the table so that we will not rise up and compete with them according to the principles of the free market, which is the blessing of God. So there you go, right? That's what's going on in our nation today, and we have to call it as such. We cannot be empty-headed and become complicit with it and say by sheer sentimental appeal, "Oh, you don't want the rich? You don't love the poor? You just want to keep your money. That's what's wrong with you." I've actually heard that accusation before. No, nothing could be further from the truth. I want to defend the cause of the poor man, and that means I don't want him to be any man's slave. I want him to stand before God on equal terms with every other man, which is the teaching of the gospel and of the word of God. So one way for us to avoid oppressing the poor as the church saints is to be wise to these things and to expose and condemn such practices as oppression rather than blindly supporting it. So what do we do with all the poor who are dependent upon the system? Do we condemn them? No, we try to help them as much as we can. The first thing I want to do with a poor person is not find out whether or not they're dependent upon the government. The first concern is, have you become an heir of the kingdom through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? And then we work from there, exercising great patience as we work with them. That's another thing we have to be mindful of coming from our perspective, because we want to teach the gospel. We don't want to encourage dependency upon the government. And that's right. But at the same time, if we have folks coming in who are, to some extent, dependent upon the government for things, we don't want them to feel unwelcome and like they're being judged. Because we understand we have to work with people where they are and help them, rather than berating them and saying, "Well, you need to stop. You need to stop now. That's it. Cold turkey. Cut it all off. And then, well, what do I do?" Good question. But you got to stop depending on the government. Well, what do we need to do, saints? What do we need to do in those situations? We need to step to the plate, right? And help those who are in need to the best of our ability according to the means God has given us. Here's another way we can oppress the church, or the poor within the church. You know, it's something we talk about frequently here. And it's the fact that in our modern church era, many churches avoid dealing with sin and preach instead about self-improvement, or turn their sermons into heartless, gutless lectures on theology and doctrine and so on and so forth. You know, I was having a conversation with a few brothers the other day, and I was talking about, you know, if I went to preach at a college chapel, what would I preach about? I would want to preach about something they're not always hearing about, so I don't want to preach about self-improvement, right? And those sorts of things. Well, here's one thing. You're almost guaranteed to preach on something new as a visiting pastor if you preach on this one particular subject, repentance. If you preach about repentance, in all likelihood, in my experience, that's going to be something that the church you're at probably isn't accustomed to hearing very often, because you just don't hear it done in our day and age. Repent of your sins. Why is that the case? Well, we could come up with a whole list of reasons as to why we don't preach about repentance in the church today. But really, saints, in the end, there's one reason why we don't preach repentance. And here it is. The church doesn't preach repentance, because that's what the people with the money want. Who do you think pastors listen to? I have been told, I have been in meetings with other pastors. Again, this was in a galaxy far, far away a long, long time ago. Right? You don't know who I'm talking about. Sitting in a meeting, private, he looks at me, and in all seriousness, says, "Nate, you want to get in good with the rich in your church because they pay for everything." I have been told that. And I was waiting for a, you know. No, didn't come. And I made the rich upset. I'd done something. I don't remember what exactly, but I made him mad. And then I was warned, don't do that. Do you know what? You want to know why we don't preach repentance? Because the rich don't want us to, and they never want us to. What did we just hear from Amos, saints? What always goes together, always went together in the Old Testament. You'd have, when Israel fell into sin, two things: oppression of the poor and persecution of the prophets, the true prophets. In that same chapter of Amos, just after God gets finished condemning Israel because she's trampling the head of the poor man into the dust, he also takes them to task because what were they saying to the prophets? "You shall not prophesy. You shall not prophesy." And in Jeremiah's day, what did the rich want? "Tell us what we want to hear. Tell us all is going to go well with us. Tell us that no disaster shall come upon us. Tell us we don't have to repent because everything's great. Everything is awesome," right? Some of you have little kids have seen a particular movie and that makes a lot of sense to you when I say everything is awesome. But the rich in their sin, saints, they're believing their own hype. They're boasting in themselves. They don't think they're sinful. They think life is great. Do you know why? Because they can afford to hide from their sin. They can afford to take their teenage pregnant daughter and send her far away so no one will know. They can afford to hide their daughter's abortion so it doesn't have to be dealt with in the church. And there are families, I can't get into detail, but that happens, saints. It happens where you have a wealthy family come into church after you've heard an abortion, a dear woman who is repentant after having had an abortion, and the wealthy family comes to the pastor and says, "Never do that again." And they abide by it because Mr. Moneybags has handed down an order from on high that we will not talk about abortion here or I will no longer tithe. And then how are we going to pay the mortgage on this big new addition we have? And all the youth events and everything else that we have. You see how it works, saints. Listen to what we read in the book of Ezekiel in chapter 22 in verses 28 through 29. "And her prophets have smeared whitewash for them. Whitewash. Seeing false visions and divining lies for them, saying, 'Thus says the Lord God,' when the Lord has not spoken." So they were paying for false prophets to whitewash the truth. "The people of the land," and this goes, next sentence, "the people of the land have practiced extortion and committed robbery. They have oppressed the poor and needy and have extorted from the sojourner without justice." Hand in hand, false teaching, false prophesying, the ignoring of sin always goes hand in hand with the oppression of the poor because that's what the rich ensnared in sin want to hear. They want an easy, a clean, a pretentious gospel that is easy on their ears. So they will not talk about sin. They will not talk about abortion. They will not discuss repentance because that would imply that they need to repent. Here's the thing, saints. When the rich are so favored in the church, the poor are dishonored. Why? Because the poor cannot afford to hide from life's harsher realities. They live with abortion and marital problems and empty bank accounts and drug abuse and child abuse and sin. Those are realities for them. They can't whitewash it. They don't have the money to whitewash it. So when the church kowtows to the wicked rich, she ceases to be of any help to the poor because she doesn't address poor people problems, you see. And let's be clear. Rich people and poor people at the bottom have the same problems. It's just that, as I've been saying, the wealthy can afford to hide from it and cover it up while the poor cannot. And the answer here is not to become a rich person church or poor person church. Again, the answer is not favoritism, but impartiality. So what do we need to do? We simply need to be faithful in our teaching and obeying of Scripture. That means as a congregation, we do not favor the wealthy over the poor. That means none of us has the wherewithal or the right to hand down what will be discussed or what will not be discussed from the pulpit. Because we all stand before God equally in humility before His word. That's what we must do if we are to avoid favoring the rich and oppressing the poor. It's one of the things we have to do. Is preach the word faithfully and obey it. And not hide from our sin, but talk about it openly. That helps the poor. It also helps the rich. I have more to say, saints, but in light of time and the importance of the remainder of this passage, I'm going to stop here and we'll pick up next week with James' discussion of mercy triumphing over judgment. I don't want to rush through that in 5 minutes or 10 minutes even. So why don't we close here and we'll pick this back up next Lord's Day. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the many blessings that you have given us materially and earthly means. They are from your hand, as your word tells us here in this very book. Every good and perfect gift comes from you. Father, we pray that you would help us to not become boastful in those gifts. We pray that those gifts would instead humble us and result in praise and thanksgiving unto you. Guard our hearts against favoring the rich and oppressing the poor. Help us to not boast in ourselves, but to understand that each one of us, apart of earth, from earthly status, that we all are heirs of the kingdom through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And may we be impartial of our treatment of one another and show ourselves to be those who keep your royal law. We ask these things in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.